I am always astounded at how the Mo Ranch band comes together every year. It's different every year, and this year is different. We have a tenor saxophone on the Mo Ranch band, which is amazing. So can we thank in a moment, even louder than that, first for Joel for stepping up and stepping in to lead this week. Zach, for his perpetual faithfulness, day in and day out, week in and week out. Zach over there. For Owen on the djembe. I didn't know you played djembe. He does it. And then Peter on the sax, man. Awesome. Thank you all. Before I introduce our speaker, Will McMullen has an important announcement. So let's give it up for Will.
I'm just always in a hurry, John. We are going to go now, middle school. If you would like to stay for the program talk, you are more than welcome to stay. It's encouraged. However, if you would like to go do the devotional with us and play Riverball, we're going to go do that. So if you want to go do that, you can start heading outside. You can go ahead right now. That is if you are a rising sixth grader and if you are just finished eighth grade. So anywhere in between. Go head outside. The interns and everybody will meet you there.
But middle schoolers, if you stay afterward, you can have a private conversation with Pastor Curtis. Oh my gosh, they're still leaving. Whoa. Pastor Curtis, I am so sorry. Wow. And Pastor Brian, I'm also sorry that so many people are leaving. We'll work that out for tomorrow, I promise. What is Riverball? I'm not so sure I know what that is. What is it? I don't understand that at all. All right, before I introduce our speaker properly this morning, I want to give a huge shout out to someone who's been faithfully serving this weekend Mo Ranch for over 13 years. Many of you know him, but he is our sound and media guy, Michael Zimmerman. That dude is awesome. He was on staff at our church for many years, and then he moved to Austin, and this is, we think, his 13th year at Mo Ranch. And then, before you cheer again, that guy is engaged to be married. Michael, awesome. The wedding is in November in Austin, and he just told me that you all are invited. It's a sit-down dinner, so be sure and RSVP. Michael, we love you, and we're so grateful for you. Thank you. All right, Brian Dunnigan, we've known each other for, 20 years or so, and we've only hung out a few times. So we don't know each other too well, but I know a lot of people who know Brian. Tim Cornelson, who's just a faithful guy in our church for many years, sent me a bunch of pictures of Brian when he was younger that we are not going to post. But here's what the people I know, here's what they say about Brian. Now, when he went to his current church, I know the executive pastor pretty well, and he wasn't nervous about the new pastor coming, but when Brian was announced, I asked Jay Lee, so what do you think of Brian? And here's what he said. I really like him. He said more. Just give me a chance to speak. I really like him. I like him because he's a humble leader. He's an excellent preacher. And he loves Jesus. And I thought, oh, that's a good pastor. Holly, can you hand me my phone? I want to make sure that I get these details right. Give it up for Holly Krantz, everyone. So after graduating from seminary, Brian went to Peachtree Presbyterian Church with Vic Pence. Do you know how long he was there? Almost 10 years. You don't fake 10 years as a pastor. And then his next church, which is his current church, is Highland Park Presbyterian Church in Dallas, where he's a senior pastor, and things are going really well up there. So two 10-year stints at two churches is really cool. But most importantly, on his LinkedIn page, he has those two churches. But the one underneath all of them was this. Student Ministry Associate, First Presbyterian Church of Houston. Is that not the coolest thing ever? And he did that for 5 months in 1998. Brian, you were the only list last year when we were thinking about who we wanted to speak. You were it. So before you come up, I'm going to pray for you and for your family and for us. Let's pray. We are grateful, God, to be here. We come from so many different places and perspectives, so many different parts in our faith, but we're here. Thank you for Brian and for Allie and for their children that they can be here with us today. Would you remind us to be kind and hospitable to them, to display friendship to them moment by moment this weekend? Would you bless them with good rest here in this beautiful place? And would you now, Lord, anoint Brian with the gift of preaching and teaching, that you would use him and your word to speak to us. We are convinced that you are a God that speaks, so do it. Speak through your word, speak in our thoughts, speak through one another. Would you make this time a holy, sacred time? We are eager to hear from you. So would you bless Brian with more of you and bless us in the same way? We want more of you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, buddy. Wow, slipping into my LinkedIn DMs. That's, you went deep for that one. That's awesome. Before we jump into our scripture this morning, which is Matthew 28, just an unreal gift to be with all of you. And it's a church that has truly changed my life, my family's life, just the trajectory of our family, and to be here in this really sacred place. And I've been telling Allie about Mo, and my kids been telling them all about it. The drive down here, they kept calling it Mo's Ranch, and they really want to meet this guy Mo. It's just like they're super fired up about that. But as I mentioned last night, part of why it's so sacred for me is it's and maybe some of you can resonate with this. It's the first place I ever heard this story of Jesus and his desire to pursue me and to love me, and then this invitation to leave everything behind and to follow him. So coming back here is really a gift. There are also some not so great memories. One summer in college, I was an intern at First Pres. I was working with the junior high, and since they literally all left, we can just totally talk smack about them. On Saturday, I think we were at the Mo games, the field games down by the river, and every single one of these middle schoolers that was on the trip, it's like 50 junior high kids that for the entire summer I had discipled and encouraged and just invested in them and pointed them back to the grace and love of Jesus just over and over again. I had taught them all about God's love, his endless love for them, and these ungrateful little minions bum rushed me and they pinned me down on the field and they poured a 5-gallon tub of mayonnaise all over me and like actually kind of lathered it into my hair and skin, and which one thing to know about me, I have a borderline clinical phobia, like a hatred of mayonnaise. So there's a lot of good feels, but stepping back onto this property, there's still a little bit of PTSD that's I'm working through. If I look a little on edge at the field games tomorrow, just have some empathy. all that to say, being with you this weekend, huge gift. The theme for this weekend, and you know, you've probably seen this on the front of the program. And just to be clear, this is not a typo. Krantz didn't get this wrong. Sometimes typos like that can get you into trouble. I was at a wedding a while back where the bride and groom had selected the scripture for their to be read at their wedding, and it was 1 John 4:18, which perfect love casts out fear. Right, this is a great word to bless and speak over a marriage. The only problem was I got to the wedding and the programs that they were handing out to the hundreds of people who were there, they had left out the one in front of John. So I had a Bible and I turned in my Bible to John 4:18 and I found the following passage. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. So that's kind of a big omission there. So sound guy, you probably want to double check the wedding program. This is not a typo. The theme of the weekend is not supposed to be the great commission, but the great omission. And it's a phrase I'm borrowing from a guy named Dallas Willard. He wrote a book with this title. And so just to let you know where we're headed for these few days together, Willard says that discipleship, the making and maturing of disciples, is the great omission, the missing piece in the church today. So to start this, we're going to turn to a rather important text in Matthew's gospel. If you've got a Bible with you, it's often referred to as the Great Commission. This is after Jesus has been crucified and then raised from the dead. He comes back to his disciples, and here's what we read in Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And I want to pause right there. If you were listening or reading through this in the first century when it was written, first thing that just jumps off the page here, Matthew says there were 11 disciples, which in that day was kind of a wonky number. You hardly ever see the number 11 in other sacred texts. Normally you'd see a number like 7 or 3 or 12 or 40, because those were kind of the deeply symbolic of completeness or perfection or strength. This is why, you know, the Big 12, now that they lost Texas in some other school, I forget the name of it, but hello? Do we have any OU fans? I was just checking on you guys. Where's Charlie Wolf? I think he's going to be a freshman there. That's why they're not going to add like rice and call it the Big 11. It's just not as strong as the Big 12. It feels incomplete, but not here. Matthew deliberately says the 11 disciples. It's like this odd reminder that somebody's missing, because there were originally 12 disciples, but somebody who betrayed Jesus and turned away from him. Anybody know the name of this guy? Judas. So it's almost like Matthew in chapter 28, like this is kind of the big conclusion to the story. And right here in this moment, he's rubbing it in. He's pointing out the weakness, the incompleteness of this little band of followers. And so here's what Dale Bruner writes about this. The number 11 limps. It is not perfect like 12. The church that Jesus sends into the world is fallible, 11-ish, imperfect. Isn't that a great word? 11-ish. They're not perfect. They're flawed. They're messed up. In fact, Matthew kind of doubles down on this a little bit in the next verse, verse 17. It says, and when they saw him, when the 11 disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's like there's another sign of weakness. They worshiped him, but there was also some doubt mixed in. And just as an aside, it's little details like this in the text, in the Bible, that they don't seem airbrushed or perfect. In an odd way, it makes me trust in its authenticity even more, because it's so real, it's unfiltered. Like, if you were making up a story, why would you say that? Some doubted, like right after the resurrection, people were doubting. We'll come back to that. Verse 18, and here's where we get to what is called the Great Commission. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So before Jesus leaves this world, he gives this great mission to his followers, go and make disciples. And these are words I know as a church, you have are so grafted into the DNA of who you are. Go and make disciples. Now, I know it's kind of obvious, but I think it's important to make as clear as possible. Jesus did not say, go and make Christians. Go and make converts. Go and make people who believe the minimal entry requirements to make it past the gates when they die. That's not what it says. In fact, the word Christian, it only shows up once in the scriptures and not from the mouth of Jesus. The word disciple is used 269 times. Now, disciple was not a churchy word in that day. It simply meant a student, a learner, a follower, and student not in the sense of knowledge and information, but an apprentice, a follower who was devoted to becoming like the teacher. Go and make apprentices, followers of Jesus who are fully devoted to living the way he did, not just believing and not just getting into heaven and not just acquiring information, but actually becoming like Jesus. Go and make disciples. And church, that's our mission. It's always been our mission and it will never change. Now, sometimes there can be seasons where we begin to lose a little bit of the focus or we forget or we drift away from the mission. And we get caught up in things like programs and buildings and budgets and denominational issues. Not that you guys have ever dealt with any of that stuff, but the church that I'm a part of up in Highland Park, we certainly have. Or we get distracted by things like comfort and power and success. A good friend of mine named Peter Greer wrote a book a few years ago called Mission Drift, and it's all about what happens when organizations over time in small and subtle ways or when the church begins to drift ever so slightly from this core mission. And I wonder if so much of the disillusionment and disappointment with Christians and Christianity in our day is because of this drift, that we've taken this simple mission of making disciples of Jesus, and we've just allowed it to recalibrate slightly into this direction of something else. And so we have Christians or people who use the label Christian, whose message is one thing, but then the way that they live it out is so completely different than the way of Jesus. Anybody ever felt that way, kind of looking at the church, maybe at a time in your life when you were outside looking in, or you've had family who have felt that way? And as a result of this, people are just leaving the church faster than they have ever left the church in America. And not to be all downer on like day one at Mo, but we have never seen an exodus from the church like we are witnessing real time right now in this country and in the West. There was a Gallup poll from last year that showed that for the first time, less than half of Americans now claim some affiliation with a church. And that's down from 70%, which was pretty steady from like the 1940s all the way into the 1990s. And then it's like the bottom falls out. And yes, things like COVID certainly accelerated that, but maybe like a lot of things, it just magnified and clarified what was already a growing trend. Whether we agree with it or not, whether we think it's fair or not, these accusations of hypocrisy, judgmentalism, power grabbing, intolerance, or irrelevance, especially among the younger generations, people are looking at the church and they're saying, if that's what it means to follow Jesus, then I'm out. I don't wanna be part of it. So this is our task. What does it look like to not just drift, to not get distracted or lulled into sleep or comfort, but to keep our eyes laser focused on this unchanging call to make disciples of all peoples of every background, every culture, and every community in Houston and to the ends of the earth? And to do that, we're going to begin where Jesus begins. And it is with this stunning declaration, verse 16. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Before Jesus makes his great commission, he makes a great claim, a promise that if we allow to sink in, it changes everything about how we understand and live in this world. All authority has been given to me. What a stunning claim. All authority in heaven and on earth. Now, there's really only two options here. Only two ways to respond to what Jesus claims. Either it's not true and Jesus was lying or exaggerating, or he was flat out wrong and no one should follow him. But if it is true, then everyone should follow him. All authority, all. There is no area of life anywhere in the universe over which Jesus does not claim to have authority. Over your family, he says, I have authority. Over your work, he says, I have all authority. Over your school, over culture, over Hollywood, over the entertainment industry that's on strike right now, over DC and politics, over Wall Street and the economy, over medicine, science, education, law. Jesus says, I've got authority over all of it. People may not realize it yet. People may dismiss it or resent it, but that doesn't change the reality that Jesus has final authority over it all. It is all accountable to him. Again, if it's not true, then Jesus is delusional and no one should follow him. If it's not true, find the nearest door and run. Don't walk away from what we're doing here. But if it is true, and I believe it is, then everyone should follow him. Why? Because not to follow him would not just be unfaithful, it would simply bump up against and collide with reality at every moment in every part of life. So let's just take one of those kind of spheres or areas of life as an, just let's pick one as an example, and let's start with an easy one. Let's talk about politics for a moment. Just go with a softball. The claim Jesus makes is that he has all authority over all governments. He has authority over our government, over Congress and the House of Representatives that can't get along, and the Senate and the Supreme Court. Jesus has all authority over the White House. Can that actually be true? He has all authority over the Constitution and the legal system. There is no hall of power over which he does not say, mine. Now we're getting to the good stuff, aren't we? And I know this raises all kinds of questions. What about church, you know, separation of church and state? Yeah. But we cannot, we dare not water this down and say, well, Jesus has all authority except when it comes to politics, because that's the swamp. Or Jesus has all authority except for those evil politicians on the other side of the aisle, whatever side of the aisle that is for you. No, here's how a guy named Daryl Johnson, he was a professor of mine in seminary, and here's how he says it. No one may ever speak this claim on the floor of Congress, but it is so. Jesus is there in the Capitol, even if no one names the name. Some will not believe it, but that does not change the reality. Some may even resent me saying it, but that does not change the reality. Back in the 1930s, as the Nazis were gaining power in Germany, there were some Christians who were wrestling with just this. How do we live as German Christians faithfully as followers of Jesus, especially when those in the hall of power are acting in defiance of what we believe? I mean, if Jesus really has all authority, then what does that mean for our country and for us? And out of that struggle, they wrote something that was called the Theological Declaration of Barmen, one of our confessions. A guy named Karl Barth was instrumental in writing this, and I want to share this with you. It's a little statement from this. Again, late 1930s, Nazi Germany, here's what followers of Jesus said. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness is he also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. Okay, that's Matthew 28:16 right there. God's mighty claim, all authority over all of life. So Jesus makes this great declaration, this mighty claim, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, in light of that reality, go and make disciples. He says, I want you to go into the world and help people learn to live in the light of this great claim, in light of the reality that all authority has been given to me. And Jesus goes on, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is not just about sprinkling or dunking or immersing them in the water, but immersing them in the reality of the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus wants more than anything else for us, to draw us into the love that he has known since before creation, and he shared with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we do that? Jesus goes on, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So then teaching and, of course, learning are at the heart of this journey of becoming disciples immersed in the life of the Trinity. Now, this is not just teaching in the modern sense of classroom and listening to lecture or a boring sermon when you'd rather be doing the river ball game. I mean, that's certainly a part of it. But mostly it's the kind of teaching that takes place in relationship, life on life, which really brings us back to this word disciple, a student, a learner. And not in the sense of knowledge and just learning what the teacher knows so that I can pass the test. That's just information. Being a disciple is not primarily about knowing what the teacher knows. It's about wanting more than anything else in the world to become like the teacher. To be with the teacher so you can learn from him how to become like him. And the way this worked in the first century, a disciple would always have a rabbi. And this relationship between disciple and rabbi, every thought was, what would the rabbi say? How would he respond in this moment? What would he do if he were in my shoes? And your whole life as a disciple is wrapped up in this. It is this all-consuming passion, not just for knowing what the rabbi knows, but for becoming like the rabbi. In fact, there was a great blessing that goes back to Jesus' day, and it was a blessing that was given and spoken over a disciple as they assumed this role of following in the steps of their rabbi. And here's what they would say over this new disciple. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you be covered by the dust of your rabbi. May you follow so closely next to the rabbi that when he walks, the dust from the road clicking up off his heels would cover you. May you devote your life to being so close to him that you learn from him how to become like him. When I was a senior in college, I was in California, and my plan that year had been to stay out in the Bay Area, Northern California, after graduation. But about a month before graduation, my dad had flown out. I had thought to watch me play in my last lacrosse game. And after the game, he told me that the reason he was there is to share with me that my mom had died. He lived in Dallas. We had been living in Houston. She lived alone in this tiny apartment in Montrose, and her health had just been steadily deteriorating. And after a few days that nobody saw her, they found that she had died, which, you know, kind of sent my head and my heart in all different directions. And it is not the most healthy place to make a big decision, like, what am I going to do next with life? Well, then a few weeks later, right before graduation, a guy who had been my pastor ever since I had become a Christian in this church, he called seemingly out of nowhere, and his name was Vic Pence, and he had just moved to Atlanta. He said, Brian, why don't you come and live with me and Becky? And just, we've got a basement apartment, and be part of our family, spend time with us. You can work at the church with me, and we'll spend some time together and just learn from me. And so I got to disciple for a year. I got to disciple high school students. Every couple of weeks, Vic would, you know, invite me into his office, and we would read together what he was reading, or we'd study Bonhoeffer, or he would talk to me about how he wrote sermons and what he was thinking about, you know, a year in advance, and how he did that and how he made sense of the preaching life. And I remember, I mean, it's just, I had this, it was a huge impression on me. One of my favorite moments, I would wake up early, like at 5:30 on Sunday mornings, and I would sneak up the stairs from the basement just so that I could listen to Vic practicing and rehearsing through his sermon. And I would just kind of stand there in the stairwell listening, and I just thinking to myself, man, God, someday if I could ever do that, that'd be a really cool thing. And there was so much healing in my life that year. Learned so much. Another kind of bonus, the last week in Atlanta before I went to seminary, I met a girl named Allie, and we would get married 7 long years later. That's another story. But part of the gift of that year was to be with Vic so that I could learn from him how to become like him. Now, of course, the catch and the breakdown to this illustration is that for Vic, it was never about like, come and, you know, be like me. It was be like the one that I'm seeking to become like. Learn to be like Jesus. That's the greatest thing, to be covered in the dust of the rabbi. So let me ask you a question. If that's what it means to be a disciple, then how's that going for you? How much of the rabbi's dust have you been picking up lately? And I'll be honest, it's kind of a scary thing to talk about because it makes me so aware of how easy it is to slip into sort of these religious routines, right? Because that's what people do. I mean, we're in Texas, we're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And so we go to church and we attend a Bible study and we say grace. Being a disciple is not about an hour on Sunday morning, maybe two if you're extra hardcore. It is an all-consuming passion to become like the rabbi, like Jesus, to eat, sleep, think, pray, talk, work, love the way that he would. They wanted to be with him so they could become like him. This is our true north. Becoming fully devoted, dust-covered disciples of Jesus. Now, before we wrap up, Jesus leaves us with one more promise. Can we do one more promise? Okay. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, in light of that reality, go and help people to live in the assurance of that promise. And then here's the staggering promise that he says, verse 20. This begins and ends with a promise, the Great Commission. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the promise Jesus makes. And I don't want anyone to leave here today without hearing these words. God does not give us a mission without first giving us a promise. The Great Commission, go and make disciples. It really begins and ends with a promise. First promise, all authority has been given to me. We're not called to go and make disciples by our own authority, our own intelligence or planning or striving. It's God's authority, his power, his wisdom, his strength, his grace. It's not ours. And I wonder if that's why Matthew doesn't gloss over the weakness of the disciples. Like, it doesn't matter what their rap sheet is. The fact that they crumbled like a house of cards when their best friend was arrested, beaten, killed, even after 3 years of following their rabbi. Jesus builds his mission on the backs of men who betrayed, denied, and doubted. And so maybe a word for you today is that God doesn't wait until we're done with doubt to send us out. Matthew says there was still doubt, even after seeing Jesus hung on a cross, buried in a tomb, now raised from the dead. They're standing in the presence of the mother of all miracles, and Matthew tells us they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's a fascinating moment. God doesn't wait until we're done with doubt to send us out. It's as if we'll never fully understand who Jesus is until we go, until we risk, until we join him in the mission. Jesus does not get rid of our doubts so that he can send us on a mission. He sends us on a mission so that he can heal our doubts. And you see this over and over again in this story. God working through half-hearted, doubt-filled people. Abraham thinks he's too old. Timothy thinks he's too young. Esther thinks she's the wrong gender. Moses thinks he's got the wrong gifts. Gideon thinks he's from the wrong tribe. Elijah thinks he has the wrong enemy. Jonah thinks he's being sent to the wrong city. Paul thinks he's got the wrong background. And God just keeps on saying, go, go, trust me, leave what's comfortable. Lean into what scares you and follow me. Because in the end, it's not about you. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's my authority, and now I'm giving it to you. And then this final promise, Jesus' parting words to his friends. He says, surely I am with you always, not just when you're strong, not just when you're loyal and committed to the mission, always. When your knees are shaking and your heart is pounding, when you're afraid and timid and scared of what people might think, when you're not sure what to do, when you don't have the right words to say, when you don't have enough faith, I am with you always. And how do we know this to be true? Here's what history tells us. This little band of 11-ish nobodies, they so believed in the promise that starting out one life at a time, one neighborhood, one city at a time, and then they would go to new nations. And they served in ways the world had never seen before. And they gave away all they had. And they were persecuted and imprisoned. And some of them killed, fed to lions for their faith, because they so believed in the promises of the one who had sent them. I was reading a fascinating book. It's called The Triumph of Christianity by the late Rodney Stark. And it just recounts the improbable, impossible rise of the Christian movement. And here's what one Christian historian, a guy named Clement, and he wrote these words in the year 95 AD. We know of many among ourselves, this historian recounts, who have delivered themselves into slavery in order to ransom others. Just think about what that means. Imagine being a slave, and you've never known a day of freedom in your life, and then one day your master releases you and he says, you're free to go. Like, your chains are gone. You can go. And then you find out that it was someone in your house church, and they didn't have any money either, but they were so filled with love that they went to your master and they said, here, take my life for his. You see the transformation from fear, denial, and doubt into this self-forsaking, life-surrendering, joy-filled, long-suffering kind of love, because Jesus said go. And he promised, there is no place you can go that I'm not already right there with you. So that's the invitation. And it begins and it ends with a promise. So Jesus, we pray and ask that in moments like these days here at Mo, would you help us to hear your promises spoken over us? Not because you speak louder here, but maybe we're able to just quiet down a little bit more. And I pray that the promise and hope of your words, your truth spoken over us would then just ignite this, would galvanize this passion to be like the rabbi and to invite more and more people to know the joy, the freedom, the hope, the grace, the love of life following after you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.